it's just so good to have Dr. Gary Anderson with us. He served as president of Baptist Mid-Missions Agency for many years, and he was our speaker at our 2011 annual game dinner. And since then, tried to have him back on a few different occasions, and our schedules just didn't jive. It just didn't work until this weekend. And this has just been a great addition to our missions month. So going to have Dr. Anderson come, and the time is yours.
Thank you very much, Pastor. It's a delight to be back. I had a great time when I was here in 2011. We talked turkey on Saturday night and then talked missions on Sunday. I've said for years that there's hardly a better weekend for a guy like me. So it was a fun time, and I'm happy to be back. I want you to turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 16. Pastor asked me to address the theme of the cost of the call. Cost of the call. And for me, there is no passage that addresses this theme more directly than this passage in the book of Matthew. You may immediately recognize that the 16th chapter of Matthew records the Lord's prophecy of building his church. He'd been dealing with these 12 men for some time, and as they got closer and closer to the time that he would step away and they would take over what they had been given to do, he was filling in more and more of the details, and they were coming to greater and greater understanding. I'm going to move this down just a little bit, maybe get away from some of that pop. So if you'd follow along, please, I'm going to start reading in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Well, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, or others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." So he saith to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter, as was often his practice, answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." In other words, you are in fact coming to an understanding of exactly what it is that you need to understand about your purposes and mine in calling you to serve me. Verse 18, "I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let me just say to you that that declaration, "the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," that has nothing to do with the church assuming a defensive posture. It has everything to do with the church being on offense. We are to mount an assault against the gates of hell, which the gates of hell will not be able to defend against. It's the declaration of the gospel, the application of the grace of God, the invitation to accept the forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of Christ. The church needs to stay on offense. Think of D.L. Moody, about whom one of his biographers said, "In a lifetime of ministry, Moody robbed hell of over 1 million souls." It's a concept that still sends chills down my spine, even though I have rehearsed that many, many times. Jesus, verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. I stumbled over this for a long time. Thought to myself, how could we be at this point? The Lord has just said to Peter, "You're finally getting it. We're now making progress. Here's what's going to happen. Now don't tell anybody." He just said to them, you need to go on offense. Don't tell anybody. Why? Well, it's obvious that the disciples were not quite ready to launch. You've heard that old cliche. It's been common in our circles for a long, long time. It says, Everything rises or falls on leadership. This text teaches us that when it comes to building the church of Jesus Christ, everything rises or falls on followership. It's quite a contrary notion to what is popular in our circles these days. So verse 21, the account continues. He says, "Don't tell anybody, but from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." I've heard sermons preached from this text that did their very best to take the sharp edges and the pointed corners off of what Christ said to Peter here. We do it a disservice when we do that. Because what Christ was talking about was what it was going to cost to build his church. And essentially what he said is, it's going to require a tremendous price. The first price I will pay. It will be my life. But the rest of you need to be prepared as well. There will be a cost to this process. Peter, rather than just beat up on him, I will say to you that I have found myself in a similar posture at times when I received word over those many years of serving with the mission. We had as many as 1,000 people in 60 countries around the world. You might imagine that on any given day we had somebody someplace in harm's way. And when I would receive word that someone had been shot and left for dead, or they had in fact been killed in the course of service, not as a martyr, but a runaway logging truck hitting our missionary family head on, taking John and Sarah Hayes and their dad Robert out instantly. Those types of things always left me asking the question, why, Lord? These people left everything to serve you. Why these people? They were doing exactly the thing you called them to do. They were making a difference in the world. I've often referred to missionary service as the kind of ministry that has the potential of being soul-saving, nation-shaking, and eternity-shaping. Why would those that were fully engaged in this, why would they be taken? I found myself in that place. And what Peter said to the Lord here was, and of course it was based on his misunderstanding of what was going to transpire. He was hanging on to the idea that the Messiah was here to set up a kingdom and that the oppressed would become the oppressors under the leadership of the king. That was far from what God had planned and what Jesus was here to do. But that was the mindset of these disciples. And what he said was, the movement can't afford to lose you. You are of too great a value. Don't talk about going to Jerusalem and dying. We can't bear the thought. Now there's a degree at which you have to recognize that what Peter was saying came from a heart that not only recognized who Jesus was, but loved him. Talk about dying. But here's the way the Lord responded. Get behind me, Satan. This idea that in ministry you can eventually be elevated to a place where you no longer are expected to pay a price for it. That you can serve so faithfully that you should never be expected to suffer. That's a notion that Christ says comes right from Satan himself. It's a lie. Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. The word offense is the word scandalon. It's the word from which we get the English word scandal. But it actually was a noun that described the bait stick in a deadfall trap. It's a figure four arrangement. My grandfather taught me to do this when I was a youngster. You have an upright stick and it's notched in a way where you can put a diagonal stick, and then this horizontal stick is the bait stick, and you lean something heavy against this upright stick and you bait this one, and when whatever takes the bait dislodges that stick, whatever's heavy falls. It was a means of gathering dinner. It when they went out for groceries, they used a figure four trap. Well, the bait stick. So try to get your mind around this. The Lord has just said to these 12 men, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and the religious leaders there are going to nail me to a cross, and I'm going to die. He said that almost casually. And when Peter said, no, Lord, you are too important. You can't suffer that way. The Lord's response was, you've set a trap for me. That's dangerous talk. Suggesting that doing what God has given us to do is too costly. That's what the Lord warns Peter against here. That's a lie right out of hell. Satan has deceived you. Don't talk that way. You're setting a trap for me. It's serious stuff. Counting the cost and concluding that the cost is too great. But verse 4 is the heart of our message today. It says this, Jesus turned unto his disciples and said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Here is the key to followership, the lesson that these 12 men had not yet learned. They were not yet ready to launch in what God had given them to do. Until you learn this lesson, you must just remain quiet and continue to be the students. You must learn from me. This is what makes Peter's response to him so profound. The language is graphic. It says Peter took him aside. It's the idea that he took him by the elbow and led him off to the side so he wouldn't embarrass him in front of the others. And he said, Lord, don't talk this way. As literally as the phrase can be translated, it's God forbid this can't happen to you. You've got to learn a lesson or two here yet before you are released to go do what I've given you. And the lesson is not as much about leadership as it is followership, but it is about leadership because the only way you are qualified to be a leader is if you've learned to be a follower. And so when it comes to the building of Christ's church, it doesn't all hinge on leadership, it all hinges on followership. Let's consider what the Lord teaches these 12 men who are still his students about followership. First of all, he teaches that followership, discipleship, that's a spiritual discipline. You know what a discipline is? That's what you do in spite of the fact you don't feel like doing it. That's what you do because it's right. That's what you do because it is your duty. Spiritual discipline is, in fact, what Satan wants to take out of our lives. He wants us to just do what comes naturally. And what comes naturally, of course, is looking out for ourselves. And this business of thinking in terms of what following Christ is going to cost us, counting the cost is counterproductive. At least when you count the cost and conclude it's too great a price to pay. It'll take a spiritual discipline to bring you to a place where you're ready to do whatever God gives you for as long as he expects it of you, in whatever place he sends you. That's spiritual discipline. Peter became an instrument of Satan when he tried to dissuade Christ. Peter's proposition was that Christ was worthy of better, and Christ identified that as a deadly lie. Counting the cost. Discipleship is all about disciplined obedience, not about special privileges and entitlements. Years ago, we had a short-term couple, Phil and Barb Beach. They had dreamed for years about serving in a meaningful way on short-term service, and they had the opportunity to go out to Ghana and replace Paul and Diane Schneider for a year. Paul and Diane directed our Bible school in Wa, which is up in the northwest corner of Ghana. And so they arrived there the week of January 1st. They took a few days to settle in. He began teaching the second week of January. The third week of January, he fell desperately ill. Missionaries were gathered in Nancy Ball's apartment praying, knowing that it was 14 hours by vehicle to the capital city to get him genuine medical care, and he was too sick to make the trip. So they're on their knees praying when they hear an airplane land on the airstrip that was designed for Paul Schneider's Cessna 172. It was just a dirt airstrip. Paul wasn't on the field. They couldn't imagine what aircraft was using the airstrip. They sent someone out to check. Turned out it was an aircraft dispatched by the president of the country, sending a message to somebody in the community, sent an emissary in his private aircraft. When the missionaries explained the circumstance with Phil, the fellow said, "Put him on the airplane, we'll take him. You'll have to bring his wife and children." He had two teenage children, a son and a daughter. "You have to bring them to Accra on your own, but we'll get Phil to the hospital." The president's airplane transported Phil to Accra while the missionaries are on their knees praying for God to supply an airplane unexpected lands. Well, he was treated and responded very positively to the treatment. He had viral meningitis. 30 days later, he's ready to go back up country. And he's in a meeting with four or five of his fellow missionaries talking about how the family would be transported back up country. And he fell over. He just passed out. Two missionaries carried him from that upstairs apartment down to the ground floor, put him in the car, transported him to the hospital. The next afternoon, he died of a cerebral hemorrhage. I called Barb. They're short-termers. They've been in the country 6 weeks. She's left now a widow with two teenage children in a strange country. I spoke to her by phone. I said, "Barbara, what can we do for you?" She said, "Brother Anderson, just pray for us. The grace of God is proving sufficient for our every need." A couple of weeks later, we had a memorial service for Phil in Grand Rapids, which is where their home was, and Phil's mother said to me, "You know, Barbara has been such a wonderful wife and mother for their children." She said, "You wouldn't believe it, Brother Anderson. Before she went, three of the burners on her stove stopped working. She had one burner on her stove and her microwave quit. And her sister-in-law said to her, 'Barbara, why don't you get those things fixed?' She said, 'Because in Ghana, I will prepare all of our meals on a single hot plate. I'm in training.'" You know what Barbara said to me that evening on the phone when I said to her, "What can we do?" "Just pray. The grace of God is sufficient." She went on to say this: "Brother Anderson, Phil and I learned a long time ago that whatever God put in our hands, we needed to keep our hands open in case he wanted it back." And she said, "I've learned in the last few days that when it comes to our loved ones, we need to keep our hands open. We need to hold them loosely in case God wants them back. Counting the cost, finding it too expensive." The Lord said, when you do that, you fall into a satanic trap. It's dangerous. But he doesn't stop there. He talks about a spiritual discipline, overcoming the temptation to count the price and find service too costly. There's also a matter of deliberate decisions that he rehearses here. He says, "If any man will come after me." By the way, it's a play on words that's not as obvious in the English as it is in the language of the New Testament. When he said to Peter, "Get behind me," he uses that same phrase now when he turns to the 12 and he says, "If any man will get behind me, if any man will come after me." The idea is he's going to be leading this column of followers. He's going to be out front. He'll be calling the cadence and everybody will be marching to the cadence that he calls. That's the concept. And when he said to Peter, "Get behind me," then he turned to the 12 and he says, "Now if anybody is going to get behind me, there are a couple of decisions you need to make. You need to deny yourself and take up your cross." Deny yourself. That is, set aside your own right to define what you will do with your life. It's that simple. It's that profound. You will set aside any sense of right of doing what is right, or what you choose with your own life. This is the Romans 12 concept. We're to place ourselves, all of ourselves, nothing held back, right there on the altar as a gift to God, understanding that with the gift goes sole discretion over disposing of the gift. You don't place the gift there on the altar and then dictate how the gift will be disposed of. Our lives are to be God's, to do with whatever he pleases. So we are to deny ourselves, give up the matter of self-agendas, self-satisfaction, even self-sufficiency, for the sake of being and doing whatever it is that God has for us. We will deny ourselves. We will take up our cross. And while I've had the sad experience of dealing with a variety of missionaries that have suffered greatly in the course of their missionary service, we just marked the 99th anniversary of Baptist Missions, and I was asked to rehearse the history of the mission. And I was asked to do it in 35 minutes. It took me about 55. 99 years. But in the course of those 99 years, we have had only one martyr. Irene Farrell died in 1964 in what was then the Belgian Congo. It became Zaire. Today it's the Democratic Republic of Congo. Rebels were seeking to overwhelm the government, and they were disposing of any influence that could coalesce opposition to them, and they knew the missionaries were people of influence and that the common people would tend to follow. And so the solution to that problem was simply get rid of the missionaries. They knocked on the door of a home that housed two single missionaries, Irene Farrell and her colleague, whose name I can't recall right now. I'm at that stage in life where occasionally I find myself at the mailbox with mail in my hand, not knowing whether I brought it to put it in the box or if I just picked it up from the box. And jokes about bad memory were a lot funnier when they were just jokes. Irene Farrell. She and her colleague were both shot by arrows. Irene fell to the ground, dying from the severing of the aorta artery in her neck. And her colleague fell on top of her, feigning death. She waited until the rebels left. When she thought all was quiet, she began to rise from where she'd fallen on her colleague, and she realized someone was coming back. She remained still. It was one of the rebels. He came back, lifted the hair from the back of her neck, took a knife and cut a swatch of scalp from her neck as a trophy. She was alive. She was awake. He never knew it. She lived to serve many years in Venezuela. I wish so badly I could tell you her name. I'm just saying to you that there are any number of people who have suffered in the course of their missionary service, but I'm here to tell you that not everybody is called on to suffer that way. Not everybody is. I don't believe that I've ever been asked to suffer. I've been in ministry 45 years. I've been associated with those who have suffered greatly. I have never been asked to suffer. But this is true of every one of us. This passage teaches us that if we're going to be a genuine follower of Christ, we need to be prepared. If suffering is part of what God gives to us, we need to be prepared. You will take up your cross. You see, when he described to the apostles what he was going to do, he said, I must go to Jerusalem. The word must is just a three-letter word in the Greek language. It's the word dei, D-E-I, dei. I must. But it spoke of a divine obligation. He had no choice in the matter. Now, the scripture tells us that he did what he did willingly, but it was an assignment given to him. He took up his cross. And what he says to these 12 men is, you need to now understand that being a follower of me, that will require of you setting aside your own self-interest, that's denying yourself, and taking up your cross, that is doing whatever you're given to do. And both of these verbs are in a tense that there is no perfect corollary in the English for. It's called the aorist tense. It's a form of past tense, but it speaks of things once and for all completed at a time in the past where you can mark the time and place. It was finished. And so what he says is you need to settle this. There needs to be a time in your life where you could drive a stake and you could say, this is settled. It's not about me. It's about Christ. This is not about what I want to do. This is about what he gives me to do. Those two decisions must be deliberate decisions. Those issues must be settled. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, we're not talking now purely of missionaries. This is where you come to a place where you ask the question, is this just for those that are in full-time Christian service, which certainly would have fit the disciples? No, this is what Christ says of his followers. That includes you and me. There needs to be a time in our life when we got it settled once and for all. We drove the stake. We can tell you where it was and what time it was. Deny yourself, take up your cross. Those are deliberate decisions that need to be a part of every disciple's experience. You say, well, you left out the third one. Well, because it's a little different. There is spiritual discipline to be applied. There are deliberate decisions to be made. And then there is sustained service to render. And that comes in when he says to them, deny yourself, take up your cross, and then follow me. That's not an aorist verb. That's a present active imperative. It could be translated with an ing on it. He could have said, be following me. The idea is you need to follow today, tomorrow, the next day, a week from now. Follow, 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 follow. A decade from now, a lifetime from now. It speaks of sustained activity. From the time you make this decision, you need to then be following day after day after day after day. 1973, I was a seminary student. I was a part-time associate pastor at a church that supported missionary Mary Baker. Do any of you know that name? By the way, the name I couldn't think of earlier is Ruth Hagee. Ruth Hagee. Mary Baker. Mary Baker served in a place called Balimba, Chad. 1973. Barbara and I had been married in 72. I went to seminary in September of 72. This would have transpired in early 1973. Met Mary Baker for the first time. She had two Chadian young adult men traveling with her, appealing to churches to pray for the church in Chad that was under persecution in the course of a cultural revolution. The president had concluded that his best path towards sustained leadership was if he could coalesce the predominantly Muslim North with the predominantly Christian South. And you need to ask the question, how did the South of Chad become predominantly Christian? And the answer is from 1924, when Paul Metzler with Baptist Men Missions moved from Subute, Central Africa, into what was then the Chadian territory and took the gospel for the first time. Roy Hammond, a name that some of you may be familiar with, Roy Hammond followed in the trail of the Metzlers. But those early missionaries took the gospel. And when in 1973 the revolution caused the expulsion of all missionaries, there were 13 Bible schools in operation in the south of Chad, training pastors for the churches that had been planted through the missionary endeavor from 1924 to 1973, roughly 50 years. Predominantly Christian. So the means that the president chose to coalesce the Muslim North and the Christian South was to reintroduce tribal initiation. Tribal initiation meant going to initiation camp. It ran anywhere from a week to 3 weeks. It was simply a spiritist practice. You bowed down to graven images to get into the camp. At the conclusion of camp, you came out forever marked by the experience, and the marks were far deeper than simply the scars that they wore, but with sharp knives or razor blades, their foreheads and their cheeks would be carved as an indication that they had completed initiation. And the pastors in Chad said, our young people 15 to 25, they will not go through initiation. The directive was sent down. The president has ordered it. Anybody who disobeys is considered guilty of treason. I sat with missionary Gordon Weimer. This would have been years after the fact. We sat in a restaurant. He was dying of a brain tumor. And I said to him, Gordon, you need to rehearse your experiences in print so that what God has done through you and in your presence won't be lost to the next generation. No, he said, I never called attention to myself while I was living and serving. I'm not going to call attention to myself as I die. And he refused to do it. But that day he said to me, Brother Anderson, the most poignant experience of my entire life was the day that I heard a Chadian announce his presence at our kitchen door. They would clap instead of knocking. He said, I went to the screen door, I pushed the door open, invited the pastor to come in. He was well known to me. He refused to come in. He said, please, we must do this where everybody can see. So he said, we went to my front yard, we stood in the shade of the mango tree. And he said to me, we don't know where the men are, but the pastor of the largest and most influential church has been taken. The pastor of the second largest, the pastor of the third largest, they're all gone. We don't know who's taking them. We don't know where they're being held. As it turned out, they were being held in a jail in Bulimba, where missionary Mary Baker served. But he said to Gordon Wymer, I'll be next. Gordon said, bring your family. Bring them to my home. You'll be safe in my home. He said, no. God gave you the ministry of bringing the gospel here. God has used you to train us for service. That was what you did. Now this is what we will do. Before it was over, 13 men had been gathered up. It became known before this was all over that they were being held in Bulimba, and Mary would send young Jock Jamasabe, who eventually became the medical director of our hospital in Kumra, Chad, established and governed for many years by Dave Seymour, missionary Dave Seymour. But Jock Jamasabe was just a teenage boy, and Mary would send him to the jail with bread wrapped in pages torn from the Tsar Bible for the pastors that were being held. On one of those occasions, he approached the jail and realized that the men were being loaded in the back of a cotton truck. It was an oversized dump truck. And the last one in was the youngest of the group, probably about 50 years old. But his name was Jobai. And he saw Jock standing by the side. And before he stepped in, they'd all had their heads shaved, had been beaten until they were bloody, had their hands tied behind their back. They were dressed in Muslim gowns. And he leaned past the side of the truck and said to Jock, tell the others that today we'll be with Jesus. I stood a few years ago on the edge of a very large cane field with four Chadian pastors. And the man who was giving the account said to me, this is the field where the martyrs are buried. They were brought here, stood on the edge of a common grave, given one last chance to recant their faith. They refused, and they were pushed one at a time, face first, into that grave, and 13 of them were buried alive. 13 widows, 64 fatherless children. There were four or five thatch-roofed houses just behind me. We were on a dirt road. We were looking at the field. They said to me, we weren't allowed to come here for about 2 years, and by that time there was no evidence of where the grave was. We know it's in this field, but we don't know exactly where it is. And I pointed to these few houses behind me, and I said, do the folks here, do they understand all of this? I said, well, yes, but it doesn't mean to them what it means to us. I said, well, there's no memorial of any kind. And I so wished I hadn't said it, because this pastor was telling the story. His shoulders rounded and his chin dropped a click or two. And he said, we thought that the best way to honor their memory was to serve Jesus the way they served Jesus. Jobai, the one that said to Jock, tell the others today we'll be with Jesus. He served in Kumra. And the day the soldiers came into Kumra, he suspected that he was the target. And he got on his bicycle and he rode out of town. His plan was to ride quite a distance to a distant family member where he would hopefully find a place to hide in their home. And it was a Wednesday afternoon. And he said as he rode, it came to his mind, what kind of a way is this to follow Jesus? He came under conviction. He turned around and went back. It was a Wednesday afternoon. He met with his congregation that night. He begged their forgiveness for being fearful. And he said to them, whatever comes, it will be of God. And the next day he was arrested. He was the last one loaded into that truck that day. But his declaration was, we're on our way to be with Jesus. Now, I had the privilege of serving with my predecessor, Dr. Raymond Buck, who served as president before me. And he had served 10 years in Bambari, Central Africa, where most of those Chadian pastors have been trained in Bible school. Dr. Buck said to me on one occasion, Brother Anderson, all I was ever able to to teach those men was systematic theology. What they taught me was to live for Jesus, even if it meant dying for him. If any man will come after me, understand this, Satan's going to be after you. Satan won't care for that decision. He'll be after you. You've got to exercise spiritual discipline to resist the temptation, to count the cost and find discipleship too expensive. And then you must settle forever the question of whose life is this anyway? That happens when you say, it's not about me, it's about Christ. It's not what I want to do, it's what he wants me to do. And then there is the matter of sustained service. Follow, 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 follow. Job I said, what kind of a way is this to follow Jesus? When it comes to the building of Christ's church, we need to give up the notion that everything will rise or fall on leadership. When it comes to building Christ's church, everything rises or falls on followership. The question that remains for us is, are we a genuine follower? Have we settled forever the question, whose life is it anyway? Will I do what I want to do, or will I do what he gives me to do? And will I follow regardless of the cost? That's how Jesus defined following him. Heavenly Father, make it so in my life first and then in the life of every one of your children here today. I pray for any who may be in the service without an assurance that Christ is their Savior, asking that you would work in their hearts to realize that the one who spoke this way to his disciples was the one who was ready to go to the cross, give his life as payment for sin, not his own, but ours. Bring those who have not yet accepted Christ's payment on their behalf and made him their Savior. Do it today, I pray, in Christ's name.